It was dressed down, so I decided to dress down. I'll say a few things in regard to Tulsa, Oklahoma, or Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. We need to be in prayer. You see it on TV, you hear it, and certainly in the one sense of the word, immediate response is that what a horrible tragedy, especially when you consider that it was not an accident. Maybe like that walkway at Kansas City several years back where 100 people died. This was an act of violence, planned. It's going to challenge a lot of people's faith. And this is where you and I come in prayer. This is where you and I have to understand what we've been studying in regard to faith. Do we trust our God? Do we trust our God when there's no reason? And I feel quite certain that in that building, maybe some who died, maybe some who were injured, maybe some who escaped, maybe some of the family members of those who either died or injured or escaped, even the children that were in the nursery. Can't help but believe in that group is not some unbelievers that have been witnessed to and were under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, or this event will be used to that. This is a difficult thing to say, and I hope that you will hear and understand eternal damnation. I hope that you will understand that the agony of being separated from God forever and ever. What if out of that, one person, because of that, because they were there, or family member, accepts Christ as Savior and escapes eternal damnation? So, be in prayer for any unbeliever, either in it or related to someone who was involved in it. Born-again believers involved either directly because of loss of family, a friend, loved one, or they themselves are injured or in some category in that regard that God has been working with. I cannot help but believe that there isn't a few believers there, and their faith is going to be greatly challenged. Testing of faith. What would you do if your child was in the nursery and died this way? Or husband, or son, father, friend, parent. It's the different types of testing of faith. And you've been through it in regard to this church. But there are the kinds. Ron Henderson, Nancy Henderson are going through another testing, type of testing of faith. And we're here for a short time. And our faith will be tested and challenged. And when these kinds of things occur, certainly there is all of the legal, judicial, type of things. There are the physical things that have to be done, but you and I have to go to the spiritual realm immediately to put it into a perspective of God's eternal plan. And I cannot help but believe that there are not a number of unbelievers who are either, as I said, right now under the convicting ministry because other believers have witnessed to them, or are going to be under conviction now, and believers will witness to them, and have done so this very day, and told them of the security in Christ. I cannot help but believe that believers are not being tested in regard to their trusting of God. And it's a pivotal point, because if something like this happens, a disaster like what happened in Oklahoma City, a severe hard testing that Ron Henderson's under, that someone may be getting a divorce or finance, whatever it may be, it's a crucial point in that test, because you can become hardened. Let's say there's a believer in Oklahoma City tonight, and because of this, because someone that they loved, their life was taken, become hardened and become very angry at God. What a tragedy. The tragedy is not the explosion of the building. The tragedy is the hardening of the heart at trusting God in the midst of a tragedy, in the midst of it. That's the real issue. Tonight we'll have to go and just read through Hebrews chapter 12 in the great grace chapter, the heroes. Look at some of the names that are there. I think some of the names, if you haven't read it in a while, will shock you. Some of the people whose names are there. The unbelievable disasters and sufferings that came on their life. And the names that a lot of the adversity and sufferings were their own fault. Take for an example, who would expect in the greatest chapter of the Bible, which just lists great believers, would you expect to find Samson's name there? His whole life. A lot of things that people know about him would not make him a hero. But the faith that that man had, the crucial point of testing. And then all the other names that are there. So, something like this can be turned into a great victory. Look with me at 2 Corinthians. Let's look at it for a moment. Let's look at a verse. 2 Corinthians 3. Turn with me a moment. 2 Corinthians 3. Are we on tape? Okay. All right. Now, if you found 2 Corinthians 3, you're close, you're on your way to finding where I want you. I want you in chapter 4. But I knew if you could find 3, you could find 4. All right. Chapter 4, verse 17. For momentary light affliction. Now, light affliction is, for Paul, being stoned to the point of death. And then he came back. That's light affliction. Light affliction to Paul is having to run out of town in the middle of the night to escape being killed. Light affliction to Paul is having to be hungry because there's no food in his travel at various points. For momentary light affliction, look what it's doing. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, verse 18, we're going to change the conjunction. It says, while. Actually, as long as, or depending upon this, that we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, when a disaster like this occurs, a believer needs to know how to be in prayer. And I'm talking about us who are not, as it were, directly involved. Now, I don't know if any of you are directly involved with anyone, but most of us as far as I know, no one who was there personally. So what does this have to do with me? This has to do with me, and what it has to do with you is the power of your prayer. And I might say the revelation to yourself of what's inside of you. What happens inside of you when things like this happen, they don't even concern you. No thought at all, I don't care. Not me, too busy to worry about it, think about it, anything else. All the way to great anger and challenging of God. Well, our attitude should be that this can turn into a spiritual victory. That our God, Satan rules this world in the sense of sin and the things that go on with criminal activity. But our God is so great that he can take something like this and use it to redeem somebody to eternal life. And how's it to be compared? Can't be compared. So, and that's an unbeliever. Unbeliever's life can be changed by this. But they're at a point of testing. Just as we all come under point of testing. What are you going to do? Hardened your heart? Become angry at God for allowing this? Or use it. Not to become angry, but to even praise him all the more for the God he is. That he can take this and redeem someone's soul and strengthen a believer in it. So we have to know how to be in prayer. We have to know how to, if it were here in Dallas and you knew people, how to comfort, how to encourage, what to say. It becomes so important in our Christian life and our witness for Christ. So just a few things in that regard of what happened in Oklahoma City. These are the kinds of things that I have no problem in talking about. If after class you want to talk, ask questions, that's fine. I'm more open to that than I ever have been. But we need to reflect on it in regard to how we should pray. It should be our attitude in these kinds of things. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. It is in the understanding of God's Word that we understand our God, that we learn how we ought to think and speak and say and do. And right now we're in a very important passage. I thank you for coming tonight. We lost some. And I know that. I know this isn't a thrilling point of our study. It'll pick up in 1 John once we get to the text. But please understand as I go through it this way, please understand my perspective. Please understand why I must take this kind of time with this passage. This has been a crucial passage in church history, Roman Catholicism, denominations. It is a crucial passage used by so many in spirituality. I have to be able to support whatever I may or may not say in regard to the spiritual life and the cleansing and forgiving, and be able to support it in the Word of God. And I challenge anyone else to be able to support what they say in this regard. But I appreciate you coming as we develop through all of this very carefully. I don't perceive that we would do this kind of a microscopic work on a verse again, but I think every one of you know where this verse fits into a great issue, and that's why I have to do it. I'm led to do it, and I appreciate your bearing through with it and learning these things. We've covered a lot of passages, but there's a lot of other principles along the way also, though. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. The new man inside of us, Heavenly Father, that has been redeemed, cannot help but look at the disasters in history from the divine perspective. Cannot help but examine the tragedy that occurred in one of our bordering states without approaching you in prayer, not in lament, but in request in regard to unbelievers and believers who are related and involved in the disaster. We offer up a prayer right now, Father, that your Spirit will convict unbelievers of how fragile life really is, how quickly and without warning our life can be snatched, and that they have not made that one important decision in regard to their eternal state. Pray for those who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, or are involved, or have family or loved ones involved, the trying of their faith. Father, it is our prayer that they would not become hardened and bitter toward you, but even if they do, that bitterness and that hardened can be used to break through and move to a new level of understanding, as with Job in the book of Job. We praise you, Father, for the God that you are, that ours is a God who can take disaster and turn it into victory. So, Father, we praise you for the God you are. And now, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will direct us in these next few moments of studying your word, that you will protect this room from the powers of darkness, that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate this passage in truth. Father, we have nothing here to support, nothing here to be in a crusade about, to force this verse to say things. What we seek, Father, is truth. True illumination by the Holy Spirit of this passage, that we put it in proper perspective of the entire Word of God. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what we're doing now, if you recall, we are looking at the word confession, and we have defined it and noted various definitions and put a capsule, as you would, on the definition of it. And now what we're doing, because it's not laborious in the sense of the number, going through the New Testament and looking at the use of this word. As I said, when we went through a little bit of the history, the confusion and the battles, the divisions that this word has caused among a great number of believers and churches and denominations, this concept of confession. So we want to be able to correctly understand it. And one way of doing this, what I'm actually doing this time with you, and I, like I said, I appreciate you being here and relying on the Spirit to make it pertinent to your soul, is really what I'm doing for you is what I have to do all the time. What you do in a word study, Dr. Barker, and I'm most appreciative for Dr. Kenneth Barker. He was taught in the Hebrew department at Dallas Seminary. Just a brilliant man and a wonderful believer. And he did some great work with us in word studies. And you can get in a word study so out of the Word of God that you lose perspective. And you just have to be careful not to overdo or underdo a word study. And you pick words that are pertinent. You can't do it with every word every time. And then you center on the man's use of the writer of Scripture, how he used the word, how he understood it, And then you go out and see how everyone else used it. Now what we're doing is getting a frame, an ideal of how the word is understood in the biblical concept in the New Testament, and we're going this way, and that we're going to end up just looking at how John understood it. But right now we're looking at how others have understood it. And so far we've looked at how Matthew used it, and we've looked at Mark, Luke, John. We looked at our Mark and then Acts. And we just finished last night all of Paul's use of it. And so far, no one has used this word as some magic formula upon which God is going to act as he does when we have faith. No one has used it that way. It just hasn't been used that way. And I'm pointing it out. It's a very strong point. Nowhere has it been used that way. And that's the type of thing we're looking at in this going through it. So now let's look at the book of Hebrews. That's the next. We've taken Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Paul. Now, let's look at the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. And as I work through these books doing this, every now and then it seems like I'm led to do this, and it just stirs up a desire to want to teach some of these other books. And Hebrews is one that we are going to have to look at sometime. Now, what I want to do with tonight with the book of Hebrews, both because it'll be easy to do and for the sake of time, let's run through this book and note the running use of the verb and the noun and the compound. In other words, what I'm saying is what we've done is we've looked at the verb, then we've looked at the noun, then we've looked at the compound use. So this time, let's just go through the book of Hebrews, and I'll let you know if it's the verb, the noun, or the compound that is used. Now, in this, just for your beginning note, in this, in the book of Hebrews, the compound does not occur in Hebrews. Ek homologeo. Now, homologeo, the same word as in 1 John 1:9, is used twice. The noun, homologia, is used three times. So we have five uses of this word group in the book of Hebrews. So let's take a look and examine them. First of all, first one is Hebrews 3:1. So let's open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Then this is the noun, homologia. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, and questions may come up when you do this kind of thing, and that's not our purpose, but that leads to questions. But holy brethren, this is what you and I are, partakers of a heavenly calling, and that's what you are. You are a holy brother, and that is why we have spiritual love for one another. We're of a heavenly calling. This is why we help each other, not attack each other. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, again, context leaves it open, but it seems to be public confession, public acknowledgement of who we say Jesus Christ is. This book has a lot of Jewish background and appeal to Jewish thought in it, and to the Jews, this was very important. The appeal of making this type of confession publicly. Before we leave this verse, I want you to note what we are to consider about Jesus Christ. Look what we are to consider. He was faithful. This is what we are to consider concerning Christ here. He was faithful to God the Father. He was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus Christ was faithful to God the Father. And as I hope that in our study of the Gospel of John 14 on Sunday, and just the momentum, that you and I are becoming aware more keenly, if we weren't before, of our relationship with God the Father and pleasing God the Father. This is what our faithfulness is. When we get back to the fruit of the Holy Spirit, one of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness, that we are faithful. So it says, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Now, faith the momentum of the book of Hebrews. And this is why when you get to that great faith chapter of those heroes, it jumps out at you. Sometimes what preachers will do, they'll go through it. And you gain a lot from it. But what if I ever just did that chapter alone, I promise you, we would spend the first lesson building up to what brought about that chapter to just list great men of faith. Because in that list, you're going to look and say, that guy's a great life of faith, Samson, and some of the others that are there, and here they are listed. So we would have to have an understanding, but it's that faithfulness, that test of our faith. So this is what we have here. So we have a public confession, apparently, of our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, who and what He is. And since He is the point of our confession, then, since that is the point, then, and by the way, most of the uses of homologeo, or this whole word group, in the New Testament has been centered in one way or another around Jesus Christ. Only a few of them have other things as what's being talked about in the confession. Most of them deal with our Savior in one way or another. The second one is Hebrews 4:14. I do want to try not to preach tonight because I do want to finish this. Hebrews 4:14. Since, let's take a look at it. And by the way, this is the noun, homologia. I'll just tell you that much. This is a noun. Since then, we have a great high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, let's take a look. Since then, we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, that's the ascension, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us who it is. Jesus. That's the humanity. Son of God. That's the deity. Let us hold fast our confession. Again, it can be argued either way. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, again, the context and the flow seems to be a public declaration that I believe in this man Jesus. Please remember, in a Jewish context and in Gentile, but in a Jewish context, what was water baptism? Water baptism, which is debatable whether it's for the church or not, but water baptism came in the period of the Jews, for the Jews, because they loved signs. And if a Jew believed that this man Jesus, or one who was coming very shortly, because John was the forerunner, and there was no baptism before John, John the baptizer, or John the voice, John the herald, not John the writer of Scripture, he taught about this coming Messiah. So even before he was identified as Jesus, Jews who said, I believe that he's coming soon, and I believe in the Messiah that John is talking about, and I want others to know it, they would go be baptized. And what would happen in that baptism, they would be ostracized, hated by other Jews. So confession, public confession, making it aware publicly what you believe and do not believe is very important, again, to the Jews. So this is, now this is very close to the Titus 1:16. Here, what does it mean to hold fast? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What does it mean to hold fast? How do we hold fast? How do we hold fast? There are different words for that concept of holding fast. Hold fast your confession. Now, your confession here is that which you say, I have believed in this man Jesus as the Messiah. I believe he's my Savior. Now, how do you hold fast? In Jesus Christ, in Revelation 3:3, what did he say? He said, keep it. Keep it. So we have hold fast and we have keep. You can see you can see it even in English. It's a very close tie to the words that are used. Keep it. James says, Hold your faith. Hold your faith. James 2:1, we studied that in James 2:1. Now here we have, hold fast our confession. All these commands that are given, hold fast, keep it. See, how do you and I do all of this? Well, Christ said in Revelation 3, how to remember how you received. How did you receive? You received it, it being gospel, it being salvation. You received it by faith. Now, if that's the way that I received it, how do you think we're going to hold it and keep it and hold fast to it, hold on to it? We're going to do these by faith. In other words, we are going to live by faith. We're going to walk by faith. That's what's being exhorted here. We confess or acknowledge publicly. We claim that we are Christians, that we trust God. Now, see, this couldn't be said of those Pharisees in John chapter 12 who believed in him that we saw last night. But, oh, we haven't studied them yet. But they would not confess publicly. That's how we kind of get a feel of it being public, because they would not confess it. Why? Because they were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. But they believed, you see. So this wouldn't be for them. Well, it really would be for them, because they should be holding on to it. They should live it. But we're talking here about living, holding on. We acknowledge. They did not publicly acknowledge that they were Christians. Now, this is our confession. What we have confessed or made public that we believe. Our confession should line up with our lives. Our faith should line up with what we confess and profess to believe. We confess Jesus Christ, see? And what he's exhorting us here then is to live our life as Christ lived, to love as Christ loved. Some people claim to be Christians, but do not love as Jesus Christ loved. They do not love other believers as Christ loved. Many claim to be living in a Spirit-filled life, yet the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit is not in their lives. They claim one thing. They acknowledge, confess one thing, but it isn't what's coming out. We claim faith, and then in James, but do not have the work of faith. So what he's saying is, hold fast, keep it, hold your faith. In other words, it should be manifested in your life. People, if we confess or profess grace, see, then we ought to be grace-oriented in our lives. All right, the third occurrence is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10:23. Let's take a look. Hebrews 10:23. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession, the acknowledgement of our hope. In other words, what is our hope? We saw this Sunday morning in Easter. Our hope is eternity. Our hope is eternity. If our hope is not eternity, then we just live for the flesh. We live for right now. So what he says, let us hold fast, there's a word again, the confession, the same principle we just noted, without wavering. That's doubting. That's the absence of faith. That's sin. For he who promised is faithful. Well, we've already seen the faithfulness of Christ. And the faithfulness is a essence of God. So he is faithful. And again, how are we going to hold fast? We are going to live by faith. All right, the fourth one. The fourth reference is in Hebrews 11:13. And this is homologeo, same verb form used. The verbal form as used in 1:9. Here in Hebrews 11:13, all these died in faith without wavering. Okay, let's take a look. Hebrews 11, and you go through, and you have this. This is a great chapter I was just talking about. Don't change the word faith. This is their faith. The battle is their faith. And you go through and you look at some of the people in this line. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Verse 9, verse 11. This is beautiful. This is beautiful to have a husband and wife together in this great chapter. This is awesome. This is why you single people want to marry someone who has that spiritual momentum that you do. To me, this is just phenomenal. To have a man and wife, and both of them are named, not just one. By faith, even Sarah herself. And so it goes through and talks about these. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham. And verse 20, by faith, Isaac. By faith, verse 21, by faith, Jacob. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph. Verse 23, by faith, Moses. Moving on down in the listing here, he goes through by faith Rahab, and lists Rahab and these great people, these great believers. But let's look right now at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But, now, that is, they had the promise, but they did not receive. In other words, if I promise you something, you receive it. I give you what I promise. Without receiving the promises. But, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. They acknowledged it. They acknowledged who and what they were on earth. It appears to be public. And again, the faith is the battle, not the confession, but the faith. Confession is what we proclaim to believe, but believing it out is the real test in the battle. So you can confess. Now the great issue of a great believer is, do you live out what you acknowledge? By faith. Do you live by faith what you... See, we can say whatever we want. We can claim. We can confess. We can acknowledge whatever we want. In fact, we saw in Titus, there were people in Titus who confessed, knowing God, having a relationship with God. They didn't have it, but they confessed that they did. The merit is not in the confession. What we acknowledge, the merit is in faith. What we do in this regard, what we claim by faith. Alright, one more use of homologeo, Hebrews 13:15. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Now, without looking at the margin, which word is confession? Which word is homologeo? It's the word offer up. Or is it the word praise? Or is it the word give thanks? It can be, you can take either one. Offer up, praise, or give thanks. Well, I won't make you do this publicly and embarrass anybody. It's give thanks. The word give thanks is our word. The fruit of the lips that confess publicly to his name. See? So, it's used in many different ways. This one isn't a great battle. All right? Principle. Very important principle. In our survey of this word, we have noted two types of confession. One is before man, public. The other before God, private. And I want to give you a third, just so you'll have that understanding in case you run into it. Because some of these could be argued. The confession of acknowledgement is to oneself. Now, let's deal with the one that's public and the one that's private. The one, the confession before man, public. This confession is followed by living a life of faith, a life of that confession. In other words, the one before man, this is important as we approach 1 John 1:9. Now, the confession, we're dealing with confession, so let me show you something here. Dealing with confession. Now, first of all, let's look at the one before man. Before man, actually it runs like this. First is the faith, the actual belief. Then comes the public confession. And then that confession is to be followed by a life of faith. In other words, living out that confession. See? So, I believe in the gospel. And I acknowledge or confess to others I believe in the gospel. And now, since I have made that public, I should live according to my confession, and that is to live by faith. Now, that's the one before man. Before man, we have the faith, what we believe, then the acknowledgement of it, and then we by faith live it. Now, the one to God is rather interesting. Now let's take the one here before God. Let's take a look at this one. How is this word used in our relationship before God? Okay, what we have before God, we have various combinations, as we're going to see. The one before God can be the confession, and then the faith. That's what we're going to be seeing in 1 John 1:9. Or there can be the faith, as in Romans 10, then the confession, and then a faith living. So just to have in your mind this flow of the idea. All right, let's take a look at James. James is used. By the way, as I've gone through all of these, when I'm through, if you have any question about the use of any of them that I did not cover to your satisfaction, please let me know. Let's look at James, the next book. If you just turn a page or two. James does not use homologeo, the verb. But he does use the compound. He does use the compound once. He doesn't use the noun either. But he uses the compound, ek homologeo, one time, and boy, does it cause trouble. Boy, does it cause division between believers, denominations, churches. This thing, what we're getting ready to look at, has caused more problems, more interpretation. People that don't like it, they manipulate it. People that love it, they manipulate it to say what it doesn't say. It's just funny to study. My study in this word group, in the study of church history, not only the Roman church, but just in the church history, what has been done with confession, if it wasn't so sad, it would be humorous. All right, James 5, where angels fear to tread, we'll take a look at. This will bring more questions to me, and not in dealing so much with confession, but with what's going on. I hope I can sneak out of here without getting that, but here we are. Alright. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Boom. That's what it says. I can't change it. The word is ek homologeo. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Many times we're told to pray for one another. So that you may be healed. And there is a particle there, people, that cannot be denied. This is a result. You don't have this in 1 John 1:9. You do not have the confession so that. And we're going to deal with the construction of 1:9. This one, you've got the construction. You've got to deal with it. So that this will happen. Let's take a look. This is beautiful. This is one to have a lot of fun with. So that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. All right. No doubt here, public. Public confession. By public, I mean at least to other members of the human race. Public confession of sins to those we have offended. system. Public confession of sins to those we, at least to those we have offended. We can battle other things. But this is where you get into making it say what it doesn't say. This is a confession of sins to those we have offended. We confess, admit, acknowledge wrong action toward that person. Now, abuse of this passage, my opinion, others believe it another way. But I do not believe that we are here to confess our sins in open assembly, nor have them publicly paraded. There are some Christians who love to do that. That will never happen to any church that I'm a pastor of again. Never. Whether it is me or anyone else, I will never permit that kind of humiliation in this church that I'm a pastor of. Ever. I will walk out before I will ever be a part of that type of humiliation. I do not believe the Bible teaches that anywhere. But here we do have a confession to one another, going to them, to the person that you have hurt. And what happened here is just Satan had a ball with this church. But these kinds of things will never happen, and I'll be saying more things in that regard. But we should be aware of the fact, having said that, we should be aware of the fact that there is a confession to one another, to the person that we have hurt. Now, please get this as a principle, because I'll come back to it in 1 John 1:9. But the confession to one another is never for judgment. Never for judgment. Always for healing. Reconciliation. Always in the Word of God for that. Old Testament or New. Confession of sin is never for judgment. And I'll be saying this again when we get into 1 John 1:9. The Moran Act. What do they say? Anything that you say can and will be used against you. See, that is not what the Bible teaches. Our Constitution does not force you to incriminate yourself. Neither does God. This is never, and please understand this, nowhere in the Word of God can this be supported, that you are to confess for judgment, for the sake of judgment. Aha! I knew you did it! Now! Now pay. Now burn. Now do whatever. You will never find that in the Word of God. People, if we thought, if we were going to go before God, and if we confessed sins to God, and God was going to say, aha, that's all I wanted you to do is confess it, now I'm going to pound you. We'd never do it. I wouldn't do it. But to see what kind of God we have, we don't have to be afraid. That's not why He wants us to confess. That's not why. We confess for healing, reconciliation, recovery. That's why. And nowhere do we go before man and make this confession so that they can hold it against you. Nowhere. That is an evil abuse of a beautiful biblical principle of interrelationship between believers. So just bear that in mind. Okay. Peter does not use confession in either of his two epistles. He does not use it. He uses repentance. He uses faith. But he does not use confession. All I'm saying is that if that were somehow the all-magical formula, certainly Peter, certainly Paul, certainly James would have used it at least once, you would think, in that context. Peter simply doesn't. 2 Peter 3:9 deals with faith. And throughout his two epistles, he keeps coming back to faith as the issue for recovery. Let's just look at it. We're right here. 2 Peter 3:9. See, what I'm going to have to do next is come back and show you, well, what is the way of the filling of the Spirit? If it's not just confession. So we'll have to come back. But look at 2 Peter with me. 2 Peter 3:9. Sometimes when preachers keep repeating that, they're looking for it. All right. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, we know we're not saved by repentance, we're saved by faith. This is his word. His word is repentance. Nor does confession occur in the in Jude. Now, we're ready to take a look at John. Now, we're going to go back now. We're skipping. And now, we're ready to look. How does John understand this rich word? For John, and this is the author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. How does John understand and use the word confession? Other than one case, is it ever used as some mechanic upon which God's going to act, and that we might understand in 1 John 1, 9? Well, let's take a look. John uses homologeo 3 times in the Gospel of John. He uses the verb homologeo 3 times in the Gospel of John, and they are pertinent. Let's take a look. First of all, the first one is the Gospel of John now, not the epistle, Gospel, John 1:20. So let's go back now. Take a look at John 1, the writer of the epistle that we're studying. Let's see how he uses and understands homologeo. John 1:20. Context, John the baptizer, John the boy. All right, John 1:20. Let's read it so we can know a few things. And he confessed. This is John. And he confessed, did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. So he confessed, I am not, and he did not deny that he was not, and he confessed that he was not the Christ. So he confessed and did not deny that he was the Christ. We have the aorist active indicative here of the verb homologeo. Here is a simple, basic use of the word to make acknowledgement. It's a simple, basic use of the word to make acknowledgement. Here, a public one. A public confession or acknowledgement. Or here, if you desire, a disclaimer. Here, a public disclaimer by the use of homologeo. John confesses or acknowledges that he is not the Christ. With a negative, it means he does not agree with what they're accusing him. In 1:9, 1 John 1:9, the believer is encouraged to confess, to acknowledge that he sins, that there are sins in his life. He has just said in verse 8, there are no sins, that he does not have any personal sins in his life. Verse 9 encourages him the opposite of it. And the confession isn't going to be the solution, but confession is the first step coming off of verse 8. See? Because, as we see, the very opposite. The opposite. Here's a good verse, and you see how it's an anonym. You have deny and confess. They're opposite. And if somebody's going to deny the word that's going to flow with you, and you don't mean it as any magic mechanic, this is the first thing you've got to do. If you deny, you've got to confess. It's what Peter did in his statement, you've got to repent so that you'll move to faith. The context will often dictate what God the Holy Spirit wants the writers of Scripture to say. And it doesn't mean we're saved by repentance. But they will call you to repentance because that's what is needed to take you to the faith. And then sometimes there's just blatant faith issues given, and we'll note some of those. All right, it's time for a very important principle. In this passage and in 1 John 1:9 and other uses, there is merit, M-E-R-I-T, capital letters, in confession. There is human merit in confession or telling the truth. We even, as parents, as friends, you told the truth. There is human merit in confessing or acknowledging that John did not lie, but he told the truth. He acknowledged that he was not the Christ. So very important principle here that we gain. There is human merit in recognizing what sin is and acknowledging it. There is human merit in that. But there is sin in your life. It's an absolutely necessary step, but it offers human merit. Now, this sets confession and faith in a great gulf. Let's draw a great gulf here. And there is a great gulf between confession and faith. And the great gulf really centers on human merit. Human merit. Man doing something. There is no merit in faith. And we studied this. These are not synonyms. Homologeo and pistis are not synonyms. And there is human merit related to confession. But there is no human merit related to faith. You know it. All merit goes where? All merit goes to the object of faith. Not to us for having faith, but the object of faith. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Our faith is in the Holy Spirit. Our faith is in God. All merit goes to the object of faith. But there is merit in confession. This is why Paul says, anything that is not of faith is sin. Anything that is not of faith involves human merit. It involves human ability. Therefore, we can boast. We can boast. I confess my sins. I did this. We can boast. And there is no boasting before God. That's part of this whole conflict between God and Satan. Creature boasting or God? Who has the place to boast? And there is merit in the concept of confession. People, if there is something, because something as simple as inviting Christ into your heart, if that has human merit, and that comes off of an understanding of Revelation 3, and if there is human merit in that, let me assure you there's human merit in confession. If there's human merit in repentance, changing your mind with regret, there's human merit in confession. The only act that you and I can engage ourselves in that has no merit is faith. And people can jump up and down and say, oh, no, no, inviting doesn't have, confession doesn't have human merit, baptism doesn't have human merit. People, if it is not of faith, it's human merit. It's sin. It's the flesh doing. It isn't going to count. What we will see is that confession, like repentance, are responses to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. They are desired responses of our free will. The Holy Spirit convicts, and we acknowledge, okay, this is a sin. Holy Spirit convicts, okay, we repent. But these aren't what God is ultimately looking for. The act that God is looking for is, where is that confession or acknowledgement that you have sinned? Where is that repentance going to take you? And where it takes us is to an act of faith in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. It's an act of faith. Faith is the only act of man that God can act upon. Now back to John 1:20, and then we'll close. He confessed and did not deny. This is the same word that we have noted before as the opposite of confession. It's arnaomai, means to deny. So if that if you wanted to pick the opposite of denial, you have confession. The opposite of confession, denial. If you're writing a book, if you're writing a paper, if you're writing something in college, in high school, we always would have authorities say, what would be, all right, I want an opposite of this, or I want a synonym, or I want an antonym. And so we have this book, and writers use it, and people use it, and you, all right, this is a word that, what is the opposite of confession? Denial. What's the opposite of denial? Confession. So that if I'm talking about denial, and I want the person not to do that, but to do the opposite, what word am I Gonna have to pull. Confession. This isn't a magic thing. I'm talking to an alcoholic. And the alcoholic is my friend, and I want him to recover, but he sits there and says, I do not have a drinking problem. Now behind him is a wrecked home, a wrecked house, a wrecked family, a loss of job, hurt people. I don't have a drinking problem. So what have I got to get him to do? Instead of denying, acknowledge, buddy, you do have a drinking problem. Acknowledge it. Confess it. Admit it. But don't be afraid to do so, because I'll walk with you. I'll walk with you every step. This is what John is doing in 1 John 1:9. Don't be afraid to acknowledge that you have personal sins in your life. You don't have to be afraid. God isn't going to pound you. God isn't to be dreaded here. He isn't going to take away your eternal life. He's already cleansed. He's already forgiven. It's already taken care of. Come and claim it. That's why he uses the word confession. So here's a good case where you can see the opposite of denial, the opposite of denial is confession. The opposite of confession is denial. Now again, as we close, I want to make it very clear for my critics that I'm not teaching against confession of sin. I'm not teaching against the confession of sin. I'm not teaching against repentance. What I am teaching, and what I do want to emphasize, is what is it, though, that God is going to act upon? And what God is going to act upon is our faith. This is what God is looking for, an act of faith. And when God sees the act of faith, there must be repentance. There must be confession that will lead to repentance. I'm aware that I'm a sinner. That causes a repentance. Or if you want to put it the other way, I think it can be theologically looked at where confession precedes the repentance, because what would I repent if I don't even acknowledge that I have sin? Why would I repent? So I have to acknowledge, confess that I do have it, then it will lead to repent. And these are absolutely necessary, either both or either, however you want it to deal with the birth. But this is what God is looking for, is that act of faith. That is what he's going to reach down and act upon. These have merit, these have conditions, but this one relies totally on God. Confession, repentance, emphasizes sin. Emphasizes my state in sin. Faith emphasizes God, the act of God. God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. It emphasizes God. And that's what God is going to act upon. Faith is like calling on God to help me out of the condition that I've confessed and out of the condition that I'm repenting. See? So I'm not teaching against it. I think it is absolutely essential, just as I do repentance. There are too many verses in the Bible, very few about confession, too many that deal with repentance, not to make it a primary issue. But again, that isn't what God is acting upon. What God is going to act upon is our faith. Trusting him. That's what he will act upon. Well, we didn't quite get through with John, but we'll finish up here next week. So let's close in a word of prayer now. Heavenly Father, as we study things like this, really what we come to be aware of is what an awesome God you are. That you care so much about us having a relationship with you. And that, Heavenly Father, we make confession that we believe in the gospel. Make confession of what we believe in Christ, and that confession should be lived by faith. And then, Heavenly Father, in the one passage we're dealing with, John, the confession that we do sin, but we don't have to be afraid. If you're not a God to be dreaded, well, if I admit or acknowledge to God, he's going to come down on me and separate himself from me and beat me. No. What a loving God you are, that when we do this, you restore us. As the psalmist said in Psalm 23, you restore our soul so that we can move on and follow you. Father, we praise you for being a God that we do not have to be in dread of. But you're a God, Father, who desires communion and fellowship. And this Heavenly Father is the desire of the new man, the real life, to abide in your light, to please you in all that we do. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.